Let's take our Bibles, shall we, family, and turn in them to the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll look at 10 verses today. Hope to finish it up next time we're together with a message that I have entitled, appropriately, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's go before him and bow our hearts and just seek after him. Lord, we just pray that at this time you would take and turn our hearts collectively, Lord, as one body to you. And Lord, that you would speak to us today, that again, that you would edify us, Lord. We want you to be glorified, but it's our desire to be edified and changed having spent time with you. So move and minister by the power of your Spirit, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. What is it that makes Jesus any different than any other historical religious leader? I mean, Buddha had some good ideas. Confucius taught peace. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet. There have been all kinds of Eastern religions and mysticisms and philosophical positions that people have proposed throughout history, that people have subscribed to and sought to live by. Well, how then can we be sure that Jesus was right as compared to any of the other guys? And of course, we could speak of, the virgin birth of Christ, the sinless life of Christ. We could talk about the various miraculous manifestations and works of Christ. But ultimately, it all boils down to what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus placed all of his eggs, if you will, in the basket of resurrection. And in essence, he said, if I don't rise from the dead, then you can take and discount and discredit everything I've ever said, everything I've ever done. I mean, you recall the scene. There they were, the religious leaders of his day, and they were demanding a sign that they might now believe in him. You know, the Bible says that the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jew requests a sign. Of course, we preach Christ crucified, which to the Greeks is foolishness and to the Jews a stumbling block. The Bible is clear that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is both the wisdom of God and the power of God. But they wanted to see some miraculous manifestation so that they might judge him as legit or not. And I mean, after all he had done up to this point was feed a few thousand people with a few loaves and some fish. He had healed countless sick and leprous individuals. He had caused the blind to see and the lame to leap for joy. And oh, yeah, he had raised the dead. But they wanted a sign, you see. You remember what he said? He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Pray tell. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Translation, I'm not going to perform for you. I've got nothing to prove to you. However, I will die for you, and I will conquer death for you. And 3 days later, I will rise again from the dead. And that will be the only proof I will ever furnish you. Yet even though the men of Nineveh repented after Jonah was brought up from the deep, you recall, these men wouldn't repent even at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Family, the heart of the gospel is established on two great pillars, okay? Number one, the death of Jesus Christ. And number two, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Paul the apostle defined the gospel for the church at Corinth, he said this. He said, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, Notice number one, that Christ died for our sins. This is the first and great pillar of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The scripture had prophesied the death of the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the becoming one. And that he was buried. And that's important. Why? Because it validates that he was dead, right? So that he, first of all, died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that, secondly, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Death would not hold him. God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. The Bible had prophesied the rising again of the Messiah. So he was delivered up for our offenses, right? He was raised for our justification, Romans 4 and 25. And this is the unique fact of the gospel, the resurrection. Listen, every other religion, though Christianity technically is not a religion, but every other religion records the death of their leader. Only Christianity records the resurrection of its founder, namely Jesus. Every other historical religious leader is dead. Only Jesus is alive and imperative or critical to know. Okay? Well, when we last left off, the scene was set. Jesus had been crucified. He had died and had been placed in a tomb. And the tomb, you recall, was then made as secure as the religious leaders of his day knew how to make it. Roman soldiers were stationed around it. The Roman seal had been placed on it. No one was going to touch it. To touch that tomb would be to invoke the wrath of the Roman Empire upon yourself. And so you're there now. Chapter 28, verse 1, Matthew's gospel, we read now. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold. Now, when you read the word behold in Matthew's gospel, in the modern vernacular, it would be like this: and check it out. That's what he's saying. He's going, man, check it out. He says, and check it out. There was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Wow. This is another awesome / terrifying kind of an event to behold, isn't it? I mean, there's been lots of radical kind of occurrences transpiring around the crucifixion, and now we're beginning to see them around, I mean, we would anticipate nothing less, would we, around the resurrection. I mean, can you imagine this? The earth starts quaking, there it is, and there you are, and a light pierces the sky, and as you look up, here he is, an angel descending from heaven, and as he stands before the tomb, man, I don't know if he put his shoulder into it and rolled it away, I don't know if he just kind of, you know, flicked it away or just, you know, we don't have any idea how he did it, but it's what he did. And by the way, this was not a one-man job. You need to realize that. These stones were several thousand pounds. It would take several strong men to roll back this stone because you could roll it forward with a little fulcrum, right? But they would typically land in a little groove. And so to get this bad boy back out, well, that was another thing altogether. And here he is, and he removes the stone, and then he sits on it. I don't know. It's like top of the morning to you, ladies. I don't know if he had an Irish accent. That was a terrible one, by the way, but it's the best I got. Top of the morning to you. I don't know. It was bad. Yeah. I mean, I guess he just figured it was as good a spot as any to kind of hang out and enjoy the beautiful resurrection morning. But he's radiating with blinding light. There's a purity and a might that's not of this world, that's just in his presence. And you're seeing this with your eyes. By the way, you should know that the very first skeptics of the resurrection, were believers. Okay? These ladies, their doctrine, I mean, I'm not even going to talk about the apostles or the disciples who weren't even anywhere to be found around, but these ladies, their doctrine was all wrong. But their devotion was right on point, and we're going to see the Lord reward that in an incredible way. You know, I feel like sometimes we're so worried about being on point with our doctrine that we can begin to slip in our devotion. You know what I'm talking about? And I would never undermine or seek to diminish the importance of accurate biblical doctrine. But I'm pretty sure that Jesus isn't nearly as concerned with us getting it all lined out in our head as he is having him as the first love of our hearts. Does that make sense to you? I mean, if he has the whole of my heart, he can work on what's swimming around in my head. No small project, I promise. But I can be squared away academically, I can be spot on doctrinally, and not really be seeking him relationally. You know what I'm talking about? These ladies were off doctrinally. Now, why do I say that? Well, because the doctrine is what you believe, right? And these ladies, they weren't on their way to the tomb to, wow, I can't wait to meet the risen Lord. It's going to be exciting. We're going to get there. I wonder if the tomb will be open yet. I wonder what's going to be happening. No, there was none of that. They were on their way to finish the preparations for his body, which had begun prior to the Sabbath, but had time. You remember, time was of the essence. And so time had forbidden Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus from doing things thoroughly and properly. And so they had to wait till the day after the Sabbath to go and correctly finish preparing his body for its final resting place in their minds. But Jesus had said plainly, hadn't he? Time and time again, more than once, more than twice, he had said, look, I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. They should have known that he wouldn't be there. However, so they were off in their doctrine, okay? But they were on the money in their devotion. They had a heart to be with Jesus. They wanted to do whatever they could to somehow minister to Jesus. It was love for him that led them to that tomb, and the Lord would honor that. Now, as a quick side note, if you didn't know this before, this is why the church meets on Sunday, right? Because sometimes people want to know, well, I thought, Israel, they honored the Sabbath. It was a Saturday that they gathered and did their thing and all of that. Well, why do we meet on Sunday? Well, this is why. Because on Saturday, Jesus was still in the tomb. But on Sunday, he rose from the dead. And so the early church began to gather on Sunday in honor of the day that Jesus defeated death, being raised to life in the power of the resurrection. But when we see these women, when they were on their way to the tomb, listen, Mark tells us that their chief concern, their primary concern, was how they were going to get that stone rolled back. That was kind of the topic of discussion as they were on their way. Because again, it would take several strong men, you know, and probably some kind of a fulcrum or, you know, lever, you know, leverage kind of a device to begin to even get that thing moving. But I mean, evidently they just figured they'd worry about that when they got there. They just knew they needed to be there. Well, scratch that worry, right? The earth begins to quake. I mean, this would be incredible. I really hope that when we get to heaven, you know, like a lot of these things are like on DVR or something. Some kind of divine DVR that we can just watch and be in awe of. You remember, right? The earth convulsed at the death of its creator. It would not be constrained at his resurrection. The angel descends, rolls away the stone, hops on top of it, and has a seat. The entry to the tomb is wide open. Now, here's the thing. He didn't roll that stone back so that Jesus could get out, did he? Oh, no. No, no. As we'll see, Jesus was already gone. He rolled that stone away so that they could get in and see for themselves that Jesus wasn't there. I want you to notice, look, verse 4, and the guards shook for fear of him. That's probably an understatement. And became like dead men. That's probably more accurate. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Wow. Hey, there's a lot going on here. Now, the first thing we note here is that the guards shook for fear of him, and understandably so. I would sure think. Now, listen, angels, the Bible is pretty clear that angels can be incredibly fierce entities, individuals. You understand? I mean, you remember the scenario there in the book of Isaiah where one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Hey man, do the math. That's getting it on. I mean, think about how many people live in your city. Could you get to all of them in the course of a night? Probably not. And there's a whole lot more Assyrians than there are people in your city. Unless you're listening somewhere like LA or something like that. But roundabout's us, right? So a few Roman soldiers, I mean, they were shaken in their boots, and they fell to the ground, becoming, as it were, dead men. They just fainted and fell out right there before him. But here's the thing that kind of caught my attention was what didn't catch the angel's attention. Did you notice it? He didn't even acknowledge the soldiers. He didn't even acknowledge them. He seemingly simply ignored them. I mean, that imperial seal of Rome there on the stone meant nothing to him. The might of the Roman Empire, the professional Roman soldiers, didn't even garner his attention. He simply rolled back the stone and took a seat. We love it. But he turned to the women and had something to say to them. And he sought to calm their fears. He sought to comfort their hearts. The soldiers are fainting, right? But he tells the women that they have nothing to fear. Well, he didn't say that to the soldiers, did he? He let them go ahead and fall out. But to the women, he said, "Look, don't be afraid." Why? Well, he tells us why. Do you see it there in verse 5? He says, "For I know that you seek Jesus." Here's the take home, family. Those who aren't seeking Jesus, those who are in some way standing in opposition to Jesus, do well to fear. Okay? However, those who seek Jesus need not fear. If you're seeking Jesus, there's no reason to fear. For the message of the resurrection is comfort to your soul. But to the enemies of Jesus, the resurrection message is one that should incite fear and trembling. It's a message of comfort and salvation to those who believe and receive him, but one of fear and condemnation to those who oppose and or reject him. If you seek Jesus, you don't need to fear. You have nothing to fear. You don't need to fear this world. Why? He has overcome the world. John chapter 16 and verse 33. You don't need to fear. Look, he's overcome even the sinful, constraining, compelling force of your flesh. You don't need to fear the world. You don't need to fear the flesh. Listen, Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You don't have to be a slave to the sin that's been dominating your life. Jesus Christ has overcome, you see. He's defeated the devil, John chapter 12 and verse 31. He's defeated even death itself. Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. You see, the message of the resurrection to all who believe is, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. You don't need to fear death. You don't need to fear this world, the flesh, the devil. Don't be afraid. Jesus Christ is risen. He's conquered all. Here's something else to see. The angel says to these ladies, he says, for I know that you seek Jesus. Here's my question. How did he know? How did he know that? Were they wearing signs around their neck that said, you know, seeking Jesus? Did they have a bumper sticker on their pull cart of spices? I mean, just Jesus seekers, is that what it said? No, I don't think so. But he knew that somehow, in some way, they were there to seek after and bring honor to Jesus. Listen, he knew them. He knew what they were there for. You do realize, don't you, that the Bible teaches that there are angels all around us. And believe me when I tell you that there's a fair share of them who know exactly who you are and what you're about. There are demonic forces that know exactly who you are. Check it out, Acts chapter 19 and verse 15. You can kind of look at that on your own. But the Bible teaches that there are angels that are actually assigned to minister to and for those who believe. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. So he knew who they were. He knew why they were there. And he said, I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. Notice, as he said, come and see. He says, come, see the place where the Lord lay. This is incredible. He reminds them that Jesus had told them that he wouldn't be there. And he says, look, come see for yourself. The door's wide open. He rolled that stone away, man, not for Jesus' exit, but for their entrance. And John tells us that when they went in, he tells us exactly what they saw. What they saw when they went inside was the grave clothes that Jesus had been wrapped in. Now, they were still wrapped in the form of a body, like a cocoon. But the body of Christ had passed right through them. And the napkin or cloth that was covering his face and had been wrapped around had been taken and folded neatly and set over to the side. There was, you know, no sign of struggle. Nothing had ripped those clothes off or tore him out or anything like that. He left everything perfectly intact, he himself no longer being there. In other words, the evidence was there that he did, in fact, have the authority to lay down his life and to take it back up again, just as he had said in John chapter 10. And guys, this the reality of the resurrection, the fact that Jesus rose bodily from, this is so critical on so many levels. It validates scripture. We talked earlier about the scriptures had prophesied this happening. So there's scriptural validation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's power for Christian living in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's proof of a future judgment. Perhaps you recall when Paul, there he was in the book of Acts, he was ministering, he was preaching in Athens. It's in Acts chapter 17. And there he was in the midst of all the idols, you remember? And he said to them, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, okay, that's now, okay, he commands all men everywhere to repent or to turn from their way and trust in, turn toward his way, his word, believe in his son, because why? He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all, how? By raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is power for Christian living. Listen, there's no way. I don't know about you. I jest. I do know about you, okay? There is no way that you or I can, that we can live for or hope to somehow bring glory to God in our own strength. Can't do it. We need the power of the resurrection at work in our lives. Of course, it confirms, the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms our own resurrection, doesn't it? This is, look, Jesus put all his eggs in the basket of the resurrection. Man, that's what I do too. I put all my eggs in the basket of his resurrection. You know, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus isn't risen. That's what Paul said. And if Jesus isn't risen, our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the verification, the validation, the confirmation that his payment for sin upon the cross was sufficient to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's been said that the death of Jesus on the cross was the payment for sin, and the resurrection was like the Father's receipt, the proof of purchase, payment in full, you see. Now, last week we tossed around the idea there in Matthew 27. You remember those who came forth from their graves at the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We're talking about how the saints came back to life and they went back into Jerusalem. We don't know how many or anything like that, or what the vicinity of, correlation to the tomb of Christ. The Bible's silent on so many things, and we're like, well, did they revive, you know, like Lazarus or the widow's son who had died, or were they resurrected like Jesus? We don't know with them. We do know when it comes to Jesus. We know that Jesus was not the first person ever to be brought back from the dead. Yes, there are many biblical examples of that. He was, however, the first ever to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. He didn't rise. It wasn't like, you know, the Jehovah Witness will teach you that he rose, spiritually. And that when he walked, maybe he didn't leave footprints or things like that. No, Jesus didn't rise spiritually, ladies and gentlemen. He rose bodily. It's very important that you realize that. That's why there was no body in those wraps, right? There was no body there. It wasn't like, well, he's with us in spirit, but there's the body, we'll receive the spirit. No, there was none of that. Jesus rose bodily from the grave. And that's why you remember, well, I don't think we'll see it in this gospel. I think we'll see him with them, but I think it's John's gospel where he appears in the midst of them and he says, come, touch me, feel me. I'm not a spirit. I have flesh and bone. And he says, hey, man, give me some fish or something. And he was eaten with them. He wanted them to know he wasn't a spirit. He was flesh and bone. But the resurrection body isn't like our body, is it? It's not like our present body. This present body is fit for the earth. It is earthly. The resurrection body is fit for that which is heavenly. This body's temporary. Your resurrection body is suited for eternity. And Paul goes into this. If you're interested, you can write it down and look it up. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You want to learn a little bit more about the resurrection and the nature of what you have presently versus what you will dwell in eternally. You can look there. Fascinating. Absolutely. But this is fascinating. You know, I mean, the angel didn't share. And think about this. You might have anticipated the angel to go, ladies, I need you to run back and get Peter and James and John. Bring them here. I've got great news for them. But he didn't hold out, did he? He didn't wait for the pillars, the would-be pillars of the church to come and see for themselves. No. The message of the resurrection was given first to the faithful few, hear me now, who simply sought Jesus. You want revelation? You want illumination? Learn to seek Jesus. The angel wanted them to see with their eyes that Jesus was not there. He said, come and see. You know, it's been said that one eyewitness is better than 20 ear witnesses. You know what I mean? He didn't want them to only hear the news of the resurrection. He wanted them to see with their eyes that he was not there, to know he had not been forsaken of the Father. Death had been conquered. The word of Christ is true. He said, as he said, he is risen, as he said. And the angel assures them that they will see him again. Look, verse 7. He says, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. I love that description. I'm sure, man, that is probably so, well, I mean, obviously, spot on. You know, with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. Word, what's the word? Well, here's what we need to see. Come and see. Turn to go quickly and tell. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a word for you today. You and me, we are not to stay silent concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But the order's important. You have to see it. You know, you have to get it. You have to see it before you spread the word about it. If you have not been impacted and assured of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you really don't have a message to share with anyone else. Not really. It needs to be settled in your heart that Jesus was delivered up for your offenses, that he was raised for your justification. You might stand justified in the sight of God. He was delivered to the cross for your sin, for your transgression, you see. But he was raised up that you might be justified in the sight of God through faith in him. And once that issue is settled in your heart, he didn't say, hey, take your time, mosey along and get back, did he? There was an urgency about the message. He said, go quickly and tell. Now, it's conceivable that the angel may have said, he is risen as he said, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father to reign forevermore. And he could have done that. However, the angel assured them that he hadn't risen to be a distant and impersonal Lord. But in reality, he had risen to continue a real relationship with those who love him. He said, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Jesus pursues relationships with those who love him, with those who seek him, those who follow after him. And so they did exactly what he told them to do. He went out quickly with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. Now, verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, check it out, he says. Behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now don't miss this. They met with Jesus as they went in the way of obedience. Oh, that's so important. Again, let's not take pride in our doctrine at the expense of our devotion to and affection for Jesus. Being committed to the precepts of God's word, man, it's essential, but are we committed to the person of Jesus Christ? That's the question. Let's not be doctrinally correct, but spiritually dead because we lack devotion to and affection for Jesus. They went to the tomb to minister to Jesus, wound up ministering for Jesus. I love that. Their love for him was rewarded by him. He showed up. He revealed himself to them. And what did they do? They worshiped him. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. But doesn't the Bible say you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve? Well, why then would Jesus allow these women to worship him? You can say it, because he's God. That's right. Now, when Jesus says, rejoice, of course, what an appropriate, but the truth of the matter is that, the translation rejoice, it could be grace, it could be, it really what it was the common greeting of the day. It'd be like going, hey guys, what's up? Hey, how you doing? Hey, how's it going? You know, the angel appeared in this fearsome display of might. Jesus met them like, hey guys, how's it going? And they fall down at his feet and worship him. What an appropriate response to the presence of Jesus. Okay, one more observation and we're done. Now, we've talked before about the ability that God is looking for. You want God to use your life. Is there an ability that you need for him to actually look to you and begin to use you? Yes, yes, there is. God, there is one ability that God is looking for that he might use your life. Do you remember what it is? Yeah, it's availability, okay? That's it. He's looking for availability. Who was it that showed up to the tomb? It was the women, right? Who therefore did God reward to be the very first messengers of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It was the women. God, listen, here's the point. God uses people who are there. Does that make sense? God will use people who just show up. You've got to be available. The ones who gather around the body of Christ, who desire to minister to the body of Christ, God will use them. But when you begin to adopt the mentality that, look, you don't need to pray with your church family. You don't need to worship collectively or corporately. You don't really have time for fellowship, so you're not really ever around the body. Well, you will increasingly miss out on the opportunity to move and minister to others in the revelation that God has for you, the way that he wants to use you and bless others through you. Now, he won't love you less. That issue settled. He doesn't love you less. His grace still abounds. You're still saved and all of that. But your usefulness will diminish in proportion to your distancing yourself from the body. Does that make sense? You come to meet with Jesus. You want to honor and obey his word. I promise you the risen Lord will meet with you and he will bless and encourage others through you. He will use you for the glory of his name. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for giving yourself for us and for conquering sin and death and the power of the grave. And God, I just pray that your perfect love would cast out fear in our lives, that we would learn what it means to love you more, to avail ourselves to you, that we might be used by you and not worried about or fearful of different things, Lord. But maybe just pray that the power of the resurrection would be at work in our lives to the glory of your name. And Lord, I just pray for anyone that may be here this morning who is hungry for the power of the resurrection. Those who are here seeking you, Lord. Maybe here who are curious about you but have never come to know you, have never received you. Lord, I just pray that you would minister to them, meet them where they're at. Listen, while our heads are bowed, I just want to say that God has demonstrated his love for you. And that while you were in sin, Christ died for you. He defeated death. He offers the forgiveness of sin and new life to you through faith in his name. I can't explain it, but I believe it. And God has changed me and countless others because of it. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, you see, will be saved. God wants to do a new work in you to give you life in Jesus Christ. So if God's knocking on the door of your heart, listen, I'm not going to delay any longer. This is your time. If you need Jesus to come into your life, to forgive you of your sin, to fill you with his Spirit, I want to pray for you. I'm not asking you to join this church. I'm not asking, anything like that. I'm saying, do you need Christ to come into your life? I'm not talking about religious kind of mechanics or going through these motions or anything like that. I'm saying, hey, you want to know the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to pray for you. And so if the Lord's dealing with you in that way, let me pray for you. Just show me who you are. Just raise your hand. And if I see your hand, I'll say so. You can put it back down. But if you're here today and you need Christ to come into your life, forgive you of your sin, and make you new, to put your name in his book of life, let me pray for you. Is there anyone at all? Now's your moment. Yeah, God bless you. I see you. You can put your hand down. Anybody else? Today is the day of salvation. The Bible is clear. If today you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Okay? Open your heart. Receive the Lord. Anyone else? Okay, well, here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to lead you in this little prayer. And look, you know what? Maybe you're sitting there and you're like, oh, I'm sitting on my hands. I'm freaking out. I know this is for me, but if I move, my hand's going to shoot up and I don't know. Hey, look, I know that happens. You can still pray, okay? Salvation is not contingent upon a hand being raised. But I will say this. I believe that the gesture of raising your hand here is as opening your heart before the Lord. You see what I'm saying? When I show you my hand, I'm showing God my heart. But that's okay. God sees your heart regardless. And so if you need Christ to come into your life and you want to just receive that new life, then here's what I'm going to say. Just follow after me. You don't have to pray out loud. You can, okay, but you don't have to. God's listening to your heart. But it's important that you get down in there, okay, into that deep place of your heart and just come before him. Man, just get on your face and just say, Lord Jesus, here I am, and I am a sinner. But I'm asking you, Jesus, to forgive me of my sin and to come into my heart, that you would come into my life and fill me with the person and the power of your Holy Spirit. Teach me what it means to seek you, to live for you from this day forward, all the days of my life. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. Listen, I want to encourage you that if you prayed something like that, God has heard you. Christ has come into you by the power of his Spirit. Receive it. Believe it. And rejoice. Lord, we're just so grateful for your grace toward us, the outpouring of your Spirit upon us, the renewing of your love in our hearts. Thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.